Right, this session is on the inerrancy of Scripture. Thus far, we've looked at the canon of Scripture. We've looked at the necessity of Scripture. Last time, we looked at the inspiration of Scripture. And so now we move on to the inerrancy, this next necessary attribute. So here is our catechism question up on the board for this particular session. What is the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture? Answer: the inerrancy of Scripture means that God's Word is infallible and without error in everything that it says and makes no claims whatsoever that are not true. Some skeptics have tried to, ironically or weirdly, claim that, well, we'll say that the Word is infallible, but we won't say that it's inerrant. And so I've included both of these in our definition because actually infallible is a stronger word than inerrant, because this little prefix here negates in, just like inerrant. Errant is where we're going to have the word error come from. In negates that, so there's no error. But infallible, these last four letters on that word, that is a modal term in philosophy, and it speaks of capability. And so this middle part is denoting failing or falling, and so we put it all together, not capable of falling. So infallible is actually a stronger word than inerrant, but I wanted to include both of them in there. The inerrancy of Scripture means that God's Word is infallible, not capable of falling, and without error, there's inerrant, in everything that it says, and makes no claims whatsoever that are not true. So two parts to this session. We're just going to unpack the doctrine of inerrancy, and then we're going to defend inerrancy against so-called errors in the Scripture. So first of all, the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, there is a necessary relationship between inspiration, which is the attribute we saw last time, and inerrancy, which is what we're looking at this time. So error, where does error come from? Well, error can only come from two particular places, if you think about it. It can only either come from deceit or ignorance. I'm ignorant, I cannot spell ignorant. So deceit can only come from two places. Sorry, error can only come from two places, deceit or ignorance. If someone's trying to intentionally deceive you, they are trying to push an error on you, or they just might not know all the facts. Those are the only two places where error can come from. This is why right away we can't attribute error to God, because God does not lie. Numbers 23:19, nor is he ignorant of anything. So flowing from inspiration, which is what we looked at last time, that's why we did this order. If the Word of God is the Word of God, in other words, if this Word is inspired from God, then it necessarily is inerrant. And so if you have a liberal Christian who professes to be a Bible believer, and they'll say, well, yeah, the Bible is inspired, and maybe they have that view that we talked about last time of middle inspiration, where God inspired all the doctrines that are in the Bible, but not anything else, like archaeology or history whatsoever. So they have this view, they try to sneak in this demonic view. So the Bible is inspired, but it's not perfectly inerrant. Well, every doctrine says something about God. And if the Bible is not inerrant, then what does that say about God's ability to preserve His Word or to communicate His Word? Obviously, in that case, if God is deceitful, if He's lying about something, then we can't say that He is holy, righteous, and good. But if He is ignorant, then we can't say that He is omniscient and all-wise and infinite. So any assault on the inerrancy of the doctrine of the Word of God is an assault on God Himself. This isn't some abstract argument. We lose God if we lose the inerrancy of the Word. All right, so when we're talking about inerrancy, we need to be precise in how we define our terms. We admit that the doctrine of inerrancy is only allowable to the original manuscripts, of which we have none. Inerrancy is only allowable to the original manuscripts, of which we have none. And because of this fact, many skeptics have raised an objection saying, well, this doctrine does us no good at all. It does us no good if we don't have the original manuscripts, so why are we claiming it? Well, Wayne Grudem has a very helpful answer here. I'm just going to read the quote directly. Quote, "It may first be stated that for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscripts said. Even for many of the verses where there are textual variants, that is, different words in different ancient copies of the same verse, the correct decision is often quite clear, and there are really very few places where the textual variant is both difficult to evaluate and significant in determining the meaning. In the small percentages of the cases where there is significant uncertainty about what the original text said, the general sense of the sentence is usually quite clear from the context. For most practical purposes, then, the current published scholarly texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament are the same as the original manuscripts. Thus, when we say that the original manuscripts were inerrant, we are also implying that over 99% of the words in our present manuscripts are also inerrant, for they are the exact copies of the original." End quote. Kind of a long quote. But, you know, I've said this before, part of the way that Bart Erdman attacks the doctrine of inerrancy is he's dishonest in his attack, claiming, you know, thousands, tens of thousands of textual variants, and all these variants we can't trust, and therefore we need to throw out the doctrine of inerrancy. This is baloney. Let's just take the shortest verse in the Bible. I can't remember the exact address, but I know it's in John 11. Jesus wept. Now let's say we have, let's just say for the sake of this illustration, we have 10 copies of manuscripts in this case, and we're trying to determine what the original autographs say, right? This is what Wayne Grudem is basically saying. So over there I have Jesus wept. I dot the J, put a period at the end. Here I have Jesus wept, no dotting the J, no period. Here, one of the copiers didn't cross their T. Here, one of the copiers spelt the word wrong. And you start multiplying all these copies. Do we know what the original manuscripts say? Of course we do. That argument is completely, it's so baloney and so shallow that it would only be believed by people who don't investigate the claim. All right? So for someone to reject Scripture in light of this truth, that when we have the manuscripts, we do know what the original, so when we have the copies, we do know what the original manuscripts say. So to reject the inerrancy of Scripture on those grounds, it's not an intellectual rejection, it's a moral rejection. They reject the Scripture because they don't want to believe, not because we don't have the original manuscripts. All right, when we're talking about inerrancy, we need to talk about the relationship between truth and precision. Because inerrancy does not mean that the Scripture is precise in everything that it says. It only claims that it is true in everything that it says. So if I were to ask you, for instance, how old are you? James, how old are you? 59. Now, when I ask the question, wow, you're young, aren't you? I was going to say the other word, but that would be a little insulting. Now, when I ask the question, how old are you, how do we understand that question? We understand that question to mean, how old are you on your last birthday? If James were to sit there and say, well, I'm 59 and 11 months, 3 days, 4 hours, 5 minutes, 2 seconds, 3 seconds, 4 seconds, 5 seconds. Everybody would say, shut up. We're not asking for precision, we're asking for truth, and that's how we understand that. John Frame's helpful here. He actually says there are times where precision actually obscures the truth. He clarifies this by saying this. When I stand before a class and a student asks me how large a textbook is, say that I reply 400 pages, but the actual length is 398. Have I committed an error or told the truth? I think the latter, for the following reasons. Number one, in that context, nobody expects more precision than I have given in my answer. I have met all the legitimate demands of the questioner. Number two, 400 pages in this example actually conveys more truth than 398 would have. Most likely, 398 would have left the impression of some number around 300, but 400 represents the size of the book more accurately. Now, this is a marketing ploy too. You notice how when you're going to the store and buy something, what are the prices of objects? $3.99. Why do they say it's $3.99 as opposed to $4? Because they want you to believe it's closer to three than it actually is closer to four. Okay, so truth, sometimes precision obscures the truth. Sometimes. And so inerrancy, therefore, means that the Bible is true, not maximally precise. And so we're going to get to some illustrations of that a little bit later. Next, inerrancy should not be rejected because the Scripture uses unscientific speech. The inerrancy of Scripture should not be rejected because the Scripture uses unscientific speech. Ecclesiastes 1:5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. And we know the sun doesn't rise, and so does the weatherman. But the weatherman uses the same language. Why? Because that's the way that we talk. It's the way that we talk in everyday speech. The Scripture speaks to us in everyday language. Even though this is not technical, it conveys a truth that everyone understands. Same thing can be said about numbers. Numbers are often rounded in Scripture. They're rounded. It says that King David reigned 40 years. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Did he really reign 40 years? Exactly, precisely? Or is that a round number? Well, I'm assuming it's a round number, because if he reigned 1 second over 40 years, then he didn't precisely reign 40 years. But maybe it was 40 years and 2 months. Fact of the matter is the Scripture is using everyday speech. And the same thing with measurements. Acts chapter 1 verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Question, was Mount Olivet technically and precisely a Sabbath day away? Well, I have short legs. So it might take me a little bit longer to get there than you, if you have long legs.
No, not really.
This is a fake, yeah. James and I would be being the behind of the line, you guys would be in the front. Now this may be a vague and imprecise way of speaking in the Scripture, but there's nothing untrue about it. It's a true way of communicating, just like we do in everyday speech. So inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision or scientific speech that it's using. Next, inerrancy should not be rejected because the Scripture paraphrases quotations. So oftentimes we'll see in the New Testament paraphrasing something from the Old Testament. And sometimes if you compare the two, it's like, man, it says, thus says Jeremiah, and then you look at the quote in Jeremiah, it's like, man, that doesn't look at all like what Jeremiah says. Well, the Scripture, oftentimes in those cases, is actually interpreting more and uncovering meaning that we didn't know before. But the fact of the matter is even in the cases where it's not uncovering more meaning, there's just a couple words that are different, this is what we do in everyday speech. Well, Sue said this, and then I give the gist of what she says. That's how the Scripture speaks. I mean, if we don't get the exact words right in the exact order when we're paraphrasing somebody else, nobody says, "Aha! You're lying!" No, that's ridiculous. And it'd be ridiculous to apply that same rule to the Scripture. Next, inerrancy should not be rejected because the Scripture has unusual grammar. There were, in fact, 40 different authors of the Scripture, and many of them, well, all of them, rather, have different personalities. And all of them lived in different cultures, and all of them had different educational levels. And this means that some of them had elegant speech, and some of them had redneck hillbilly speech, like me. And John Frame says this, again, on this point of grammar. Scripture never claims to be written in the most impressive language or even in perfect grammar. What it claims is truth, and truth can be expressed in any dialect. In English, "I ain't going" is considered less proper than "I am not going." But the meaning of both phrases is clear. They say the same thing and they both express truth. And therefore, both should be considered inerrant in spite of the grammar. So the issue with inerrancy is truth in the text and not perfect grammar. Now, someone might say, well, of course, why are you bringing up all these objections? Because these are some of the objections that people bring up against inerrancy. Yes, they're ridiculous. And those are the objections against the Scripture. Ridiculous ones. Next, inerrancy should not be rejected because some history is recorded non-chronologically. Inerrancy should not be rejected because some of the history in the Scripture is recorded non-chronologically. If we pick up a modern history book, what we would expect is that there would be a coherent timeline from the beginning to the end. And the beginning of the book is the most ancient history, and then the end of the book is the most modern. But the Scripture contains history that does not always flow in perfect chronological order. And nor does it claim to. Scripture doesn't aim, nor does it claim to do that. Now, if the Scripture did claim to be a perfect history book in perfect chronological order and then didn't do that, then we could claim that the Scripture is full of errors. But it doesn't, in fact, do that. The purpose of Scripture, we're in the Gospel of John right now. And John gives us the purpose that Scripture was written. That these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. It does not say these things were written so that you'd have a perfect account of all the histories of the world. Every book has a different scope, and the Scripture scope is that. All right. Now we're going to kind of defend inerrancy, not that that wasn't defending it already. But one more time on this catechism question. What is the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture? Answer, the inerrancy of Scripture means that God's Word is infallible and without error in everything that it says and makes no claims whatsoever that are not true. So now we move on to the defense of inerrancy. And A.A. Hodge gives four different necessary criteria if we're going to prove an error in Scripture. And they're not arbitrary criteria, they're logical criteria, such that these are the only criteria that must be met. And you can see it right away. This is about necessity. Okay, A.A. Hodge, by the way, was son of Charles Hodge, former president of Princeton University. And so I'm going to write these up on the board as we go. And so these are the necessary, so write them on the board, necessary criteria for what? For proving an error in Scripture. So the first one is this. The alleged error must have occurred in the original autograph. In order to, so our doctrine is that the original autographs were inerrant. That's our doctrine. That's what the inerrancy of Scripture is. That's what the Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say that this applies to every single translation. And so the very first criteria in order to disprove the inerrancy of Scripture is that the opponent must prove that this alleged error occurred in the original autograph. Now, what's the problem with that? You can't do that because there is no original autographs. So now, of course, that's not going to satisfy the skeptic. So we have three more necessary criteria. So second one is this, is the error or the interpretation, write this up on the board right underneath it, the error must be the only possible interpretation and the one the text intended. So if any error is brought to try to disprove the inerrancy of Scripture, that interpretation of that Scripture must be the only possible interpretation and the one that the text intended. So,
why isn't the second half sufficient?
Interpretation must be the only possible interpretation and the one the text intended. Well, I guess A. Hodge was just trying to be as thorough as possible, so no wiggle room could be allowed. We can get back to that in Q&A time. Now, in logic, we tell our kids in the academy all the time, logic, and they can finish it for me. Hey, Andrew, logic is about what?
Necessity.
Logic is about necessity. And the same thing is true about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is about necessity. Necessity, necessity, necessity. A contradiction or error can only be shown in an interpretation if that interpretation is the necessary interpretation. So let's look at two types of syllogisms right now when we're talking about necessity, just for those of you who maybe aren't in our logic classes. Premise one, if Abraham, I'm gonna abbreviate there. If Abraham Lincoln is never spell this right, is assassinated, then he is dead. Premise one, if Abraham Lincoln is assassinated, then he is dead. Premise two, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. So what's my conclusion? Conclusion. Therefore, Abraham Lincoln is dead, right? Now that is logical necessity. If the first two premises are true, then it necessarily flows that Abraham Lincoln is dead. That's necessity. But there's a different type of syllogism that only works on probability. Premise number one. If George Washington is assassinated, then he is dead. Premise two. Did I spell it wrong?
Oh, you put a G for assassinated.
It's not even spelled that way on my paper. All right, take it out. Well, nobody can see that. Only people in class. Okay. All right. If George Washington is assassinated, then he is dead. Now this premise too is going to be different. George Washington is dead. Can we come up with a necessary conclusion? No, we cannot. This conclusion is arrived at by necessity. This is not. And so when we're looking at the second criteria that A.A. Hodge poses, we need to take the same thing to Scripture. Listen, there's going to be lots of interpretations that the skeptic's going to bring to us and say, aha, and we're going to look at it on the surface, we're going to say, wow, that looks like a contradiction. But anything that looks like a contradiction, it's a paradox. It's not necessarily a contradiction, right? Alright, so when we are interpreting Scripture, we cannot use probability to demonstrate a error. It actually must, in fact, be an error. And it must, in fact, it must be opposed to the one interpretation that particular Scripture intended. Now, for example, many have tried to cast doubt on inerrancy by showing. This happens all the time in the homosexuality debate. How in the Old Testament, you Christians, you just pick out which laws you want to obey. You guys are totally against homosexuality, but you mix wool and cotton together, and you guys are okay with eating pork and all that stuff. Well, they're trying to show how, what are they trying to do? They're trying to erode inerrancy, right? Now, in the Old Testament, when it says that pigs were unlawful for the Jews to eat, Leviticus 11, 7 through 8, the question is does that contradict Jesus' words that all foods are clean in Mark 7, 19? No, of course not, because we have more information. What is the more information we have? Well, that the ceremonial law, which is what food was under, was only a temporary law that was in effect until Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it. Hebrews 10:1 gives us that interpretive key that there are shadows that were waiting to be fulfilled in the substance. All right. Number 3. I'm going to need more room. I'm going to have to erase this. Number 3. All facts, and so now we're looking outside of the Scripture. Before we were looking at, we were comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now we're looking outside of the Scripture. All facts contradicting Scripture must be facts. And the sense in which they contradict given Scripture must be the only sense which they can rationally bear. So let me kind of draw a picture of what this means. So if we have science facts, and if we have history facts, or if we have scriptural, I said I was going outside of Scripture, so let's just leave this one alone for now. If we have science facts, or history facts, or scriptural facts, we have to ask, is that indeed a fact? Is that fact that you're positing against Scripture indeed a true thing? Noah Webster once said that facts are stubborn things. To deny a fact knowingly is to lie. Now, if a scientist states a prevailing theory of the day, like the theory of evolution, and this theory contradicts what the Bible says about our origins, then the biblical doctrine of inerrancy has not been disproved. Scripture cannot be disproved by theory. It can only be disproved by facts that are true, true facts. Theories cannot disprove anything. Only facts can. So if we have this versus an established scriptural fact, the fact that a theory comes into conflict with the Scripture is no problem for the inerrancy of the Word. Now, on the other hand, in the history of the Church, there has been some theologians that have staked the authority and inerrancy of the Scripture on particular theories of science that were held at their time. And this is a big mistake. And I'll quote Charles Hodge here to show you what the problem was. In the past, Romanists and Protestants vainly resisted the adoption of the Copernican theory of our solar system, basically heliocentrism. They rejected that in favor of geocentrism. So far as in them lay, they staked the authority of the Bible on the correctness of their particular interpretation. Now, when the theory of the Copernican theory proved true, the received interpretation had to be given up. And they even quoted scripture to prove that that theory was wrong. Now, in the end, who received the injury? Well, the Bible didn't receive any injury. Their interpretation received the injury. Now, theologians, Charles Hodge goes on to continue, he says, theologians have been taught an important lesson, and that is to let science take its course, assured that the scriptures will accommodate themselves to all well-authenticated scientific facts in time to come, as they have in time past. You should never, if you arrive at an interpretation not by necessity, and here's a good rule, I don't want to make a total universal statement, but I can't think of any a posteriori knowledge that is necessary knowledge. A posteriori knowledge is knowledge that comes after experience. So anything that God created, or anything outside of God, would be a posteriori, pretty much. So any knowledge that is not a posteriori is not necessary knowledge. And so if we're hanging everything, the inerrancy of the Word of God, on something that is a posteriori, that's something that's not necessary, that's a dangerous thing. Often. Alright. The last criteria that A.A. Hodge gives us is an obvious one. Is that paradoxes do not disprove Scripture. Paradoxes, or apparent contradictions, do not disprove Scripture. Now, this one is slightly different than the last one, because imagine, I put this box up here again, and in this box, I'm no longer going to put quotes around the word fact. So here we have a science fact, a true scientific fact, or a true historical fact. And then we have that pit against a true scriptural fact. So that's what's given. But in order to disprove inerrancy, even without information, it must be further demonstrated that the opposition that these two have against each other is not a mere appearance of a contradiction, nor that this paradox is not simply impossible. Okay, so we also must recognize that we must ask the question, well, is this paradox, is it just the fact that we can't reconcile in our present state of mind, or is it impossible to reconcile at any point in time? Well, in order to prove that it can't be reconciled at any point of time, it must be moved beyond the realm of paradox to a true contradiction. And that's part of the problem, is that a lot of people don't know what a true contradiction is. A true contradiction is when a thing can't be a thing and a non-thing at the same time in the same relationship. Let me say that more precisely. A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. Every word in that definition of the law of non-contradiction is vital in order to prove a contradiction. Okay, now what I want to do is I want to try to apply these rules quickly to different types of problems found in the scripture. And I'm going to leave some off because there's just not enough time. But let's go to factual problems first. Factual problems found in the scripture itself. Now, inerrancy is denied by some people who think that the Bible got certain facts wrong. For example, in the Gospels, there are many, many discrepancies that are found there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, it says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make its nests in its branches." A question, is the mustard seed the smallest of all seeds? Of course not. The botanist and the encyclopedia would say no. Orchids, in fact, have the smallest seeds known to man right now. And that may even be outdated. But the question is this, was Jesus speaking to botanists? I think it's a shallow answer to say, well, that was the smallest known seed at that time. I don't think that answer is a good answer. The question is, who is Jesus speaking to? He was speaking to first century farmers. And where does he say this seed exists? He says, in the field. He doesn't say, what's that? In your garden. The smallest seed in the garden. This is the seed that's planted in your field. And that's what the text actually says. And so in this example, it is clear that the statement Jesus made is a fact, but it is subject to the interpretation that the text offers you. And this is how all facts are in Scripture. We can't understand the facts of Scripture, like what Pastor Matt said earlier. There's no such thing as brute facts. Facts need to be interpreted in light of the context. And there's a huge meaning behind all of these contexts. Okay, another type of factual problem is a consistency problem, and also found in the gospel accounts. And by the way, this is why you see books written by Augustine and Calvin called The Harmony of the Gospels. Why does there need to be a harmony of the Gospels? Because it looks like there's a lot of stories in the Gospels that war against each other. One such story is when Jesus healed the demoniac. In Matthew chapter 8, 28 through 34, it says this, "Two men were demon-possessed, and they met him as they were coming out of the tombs." But in Mark 5, 1 through 20, the same account, it says, "One man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." So which one is it? Is it two men that met him? Or is it one man that met him? Isn't this a contradiction? No. It would only be a contradiction if the passage in Mark or Matthew said Jesus met one and only one man. It doesn't say that. One says he met two, one says he met one. Now, if he met two, did he meet one? He did. If he met one, could he not have met two also? The text doesn't rule that possibility out. And the thing about contradictions, it doesn't even matter what the possibility is. Maybe Matthew wanted to highlight something that Mark didn't. Or maybe Matthew had more information because he was most likely the direct eyewitness where the other two, Mark and Luke, were not. But the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter. If you can show one possibility, you've shown that there's no contradiction. And if there's no contradiction, there's only a paradox. And if there's no paradox, rule number four, paradoxes do not disprove Scripture. Contradictions alone and not paradoxes admit of no other possibility. Okay, a couple more things. Let's see, which one do I want to do here? Well, I'm going to definitely run out of time, but I'll stay on this until I run out. Okay, there are some quotational problems in Scripture. Quotational problems. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament some 855 times. Now, some of those quotes are very straightforward, but other quotes present difficulties. In Matthew 27, 7 through 10, this passage refers to the place where the high priest took the money from Judas. That's the money that Judas used to betray Jesus. But they took that money and they bought that field to bury him because Judas hung himself, of course. Now, the verse says that this was fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah. So when they took the money, bought the field, that was fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah. Now here's the problem. That verse is not found in Jeremiah. It's found in the book of Zechariah. Not found in the book of Jeremiah, it's found in the book of Zechariah. Doesn't that disprove inerrancy? Not necessarily. One author offers us two different possibilities. Remember, if we can give one possibility, then we don't have a contradiction. Here's what he says. Matthew probably attributed the text to Jeremiah because Jeremiah, in many Hebrew manuscripts, headed up the collection of the prophets, and his name was used to designate all in the collection. So you see, when he talks about Moses, the books of Moses, what books is it talking about? It's a general head, the first five books. And so apparently, many of the Hebrew manuscripts did the same thing with the name Jeremiah. Also, Matthew may have attributed this quotation to Jeremiah because this text was paired with Jeremiah 18:1-4 and Jeremiah 32:6-9. Thus, he cited the name of the better known and more prominent prophet. Okay, so you'll see that several times in Scripture. But along the lines of these Old Testament quotations, the New Testament authors often report the same event, but with differing details. Again, back to the harmony of the Gospels idea. Authors simply have to select what they're going to include and what they're going to exclude. And sometimes the Gospel writers excluded things that the other Gospel writers included. For example, in the birth of Jesus, Matthew tells us of the wise men worshiping Jesus, where Luke tells us of the shepherds worshiping Jesus. But there were no shepherds in Matthew and no wise men in Luke. Of course, this isn't a contradiction. The authors just chose to include what they wanted to. Do you realize that Matthew and Luke tell us the story of the birth of Jesus, but Mark and John do not? What should we conclude from that? Jesus wasn't born! I mean, it is ridiculous, but those are some of the objections that are brought against us. Okay. History problems. Genre problems. Well, I guess I'll just sum up here and then we'll finish. The all-important question when working through all of the difficulties that we would find in Scripture is this. What does the Scripture claim? What does the Scripture claim? The inerrancy of Scripture cannot be disproven by attacking a claim that Scripture does not make of itself. In logic, that's called a straw man. What does the Scripture claim? Have we arrived at our alleged error, this interpretation, by necessity? Necessity is everything. If it can't be established by necessity, it can't be proven to be an error. Are the so-called historical and textual and archaeological facts that seem to contradict Scripture arrived at by necessity? There's lots of archaeological facts that, you know, you have to interpret archaeology, right? Archaeology needs to be interpreted. And if you don't arrive at that interpretation by necessity, like for the longest time, there were skeptics who doubted the Canaanites' existence. Why? Because archaeology hadn't found any evidence of this yet. And so they tried to disprove the Bible on so-called facts that haven't even been established. And then guess what happened? As shovels went into the earth, they all of a sudden found the Canaanites. Oh, all of a sudden the Scripture gains inerrancy back, right? No. Archaeology needs to be interpreted by necessity. If a contradiction is not arrived at by necessity, then by definition there is no contradiction. And if there is no contradiction, then the doctrine of inerrancy stands. All right, I'll end there. Questions, comments?